Will you open your Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms, chapter number 8? The book of Psalms, chapter number 8. And I want to begin to read with verse number 1, read the entire psalm. It's only 9 verses long. And my text this evening will be verse number 4. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, when we read those two verses, that is verses number 4 and 5, we might at first think that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not. He's talking about Adam's race. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now listen, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Verse number 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? This verse, of course, is formed as a question, but actually it is sort of a rhetorical question. It's more of an exclamation than an interrogatory question. He is saying, as the songwriter said, who am I that a king should bleed and die for? And he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that is his offspring, that thou visitest him? It draws attention to the majesty of God in his creation and the lowliness of man. And then the question is asked, what is man when we consider the majesty of God, the beauty of his creation, the glory of his person and his providence? When we look at all of that, what is man that God would be concerned about him, and that he would visit him in the person of his only begotten Son? And it's a wonderful question. He would visit him with redemption. What is man that God should visit him with redemption? And I want us to use several Bible facts that you may be well aware of tonight to draw attention to the answer, the biblical answer to this question. And the question is the title of my message tonight: what is man? What is he? You and I, this is, of course, male and female. What is this species, this creation in the image of God that is called man? What is he? First of all, and this is quite important, man is God's creation and God's property. Now listen to what I'm saying. Sometimes we think of creation as a mere Bible fact. And it certainly is a Bible fact, but it is a foundational Bible fact, and you won't get anything else right in your Bible unless you get creation right. Do you realize that according to Levitical law that you can't even redeem anything that does not rightly belong to you? Unless you are the rightful owner, it is not legal for you to redeem it. It has to be redeemed by you or by a near kinsman. And so as we look at the creation, and we see God as result of the creation being the owner of all the creation, we get the very foundation for everything that we call soteriology, That means the doctrine of salvation. Everything that we call ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, and everything that we call eschatology, that is the doctrine of future things, and specifically the second coming of Christ. And it all lays necessarily upon the foundation of divine creation. Most problems, whether they're political, social, moral, or legal, start with a disregard to the fact that we are God's property. And the denial of the fact that we are God's property starts with an insensitivity. A basic belief and a sin in our minds of the fact that God created us. But that's not enough. There needs to be a deep conviction that we are the creation of God, because it simply makes sense, and it's biblically accurate, that God owns us by virtue of creation. The conclusion of right to proprietorship and governorship naturally goes with creation. Let me give you an illustration. I was raised in a Baptist home. Didn't know much, but I'd heard so many good arguments, biblical arguments, for the doctrine of eternal security that I didn't have any doubt about it. I lived in an area where most of the people were Pentecostal holiness, and they didn't know anything in the world about election. And they didn't even know the meaning of the word perseverance or preservation. They didn't know very much of anything. Most of them could not even read. But there's one thing they did know, one thing they were sure of above everything else, that the doctrine of once saved, always saved was just about the most horrible thing under the sun. There wasn't anything worse than the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And that's about all they knew. And so I'd heard so many arguments, biblical arguments, for the case of eternal security, that I didn't have any doubt about it. But when I began to read a particular passage, I had a hard time with it for that reason. Matthew 25 and verse 30, most of us are familiar with this passage of Scripture. And he says, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And I saw this word servant, and I saw this outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I knew that God's people, God's children, did not fall from grace and go to hell. And so I thought, well, outer darkness must be something else. And so I tried to figure out what it was. And I couldn't get anything out of it except eternal damnation. I couldn't get anything out of it except condemnation. And I struggled with that, and I fooled around with it, and I couldn't get it straight until I got a simple fact in my mind. Now listen to this fact. You do not become the property of God by salvation. You do not voluntarily become the property of God. Ever. You are the property of God by virtue of creation. The devil is God's property. Every angel is God's property by virtue of the fact that he made it. And you cannot face life or death properly until you philosophically come to grips with the truth that you are the property of God. He has the right to dispose of you, to govern you any way he pleases. He has the right to kill you for one sin while he lets someone else live through a million of them. He has the right to be long-suffering with you while you live in years of sin, while he lets somebody else live in fewer years of sin and die and go to hell. And he saves you. He has that right. You're his property before salvation and after salvation. You do not become his property by making a decision. You are his property by virtue of creation. Get that right, and you'll have a foundation for other biblical truth. Right. Let me tell you a secret about the evolutionist. And most of them aren't going to admit it unless you really get them in a corner. But you get them in a corner and they will admit it. That the issue of their argument is not the origin of man. It really never has been. Where did man come from? The issue is, who does he belong to?
Right.
If God created him, anybody with one eye and half sense can figure out that God owns him. If God didn't create him, if he evolved from whatever or through whatever process, then he has the right to rise to whatever level he can rise. If he needs to kill his fellow man to get there, logically speaking, it's all right. Whatever he has to do, logically speaking, that's the reason that people are trying to put down the idea of God. They don't want to think of an intelligent creator. And I don't think that's the answer to everything by any means. But they don't even want to think of an intelligent creator. Because you see, we are intelligent beings. Which of you thinks you are intelligent enough to create this world? Nobody here is that stupid. Not anybody here thinks you could create this world. And so if there is an intelligent creator, then he is obviously greater than any of us. And the unbeliever does not want that. So we need to understand that man is God's property. He owns you. He has the right to dispose of you as he will. He has the right to bless you or chasten you as he will. He has the right to appoint your lot in life. It's God's business. It is not yours. Secondly, man is God's appointed steward. Years ago, a man who is very dear to my heart, when he was rebuked for disobedience or rebellion, he would say very frequently, "I did not ask to be born. I didn't ask to be born." Now, that's you agree with that, don't you? I mean, you don't have any argument against the idea that he wasn't asked to be born. But his implication was the fact that he did not ask to be born released him from certain responsibilities in how he conducted himself. He looked at it as a reason to rebel against his mother and father. He didn't ask to be born. They brought him into the world, and therefore he had the right to be rebellious if he wanted to. He felt that he was something of an entity within himself. Many people, whether they voice it like that, they think in that direction. But let me give you some facts along that line. And God said, "Let us make man." This is Genesis 1:26. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That does not mean physical. It is the personality of God. He is not physical. "And let them have dominion." Listen to this. "Let's make them, and we're going to make them for a purpose. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Listen, you know that God had already created everything else before he created man. Man was the last of God's creation. He was the last of God's creation. And he said, "Now we're going to create man, and we're going to create him in our image. And we're going to give him dominion over all of this." So he creates man. And man says, "You know, I don't think I want dominion over all this. I mean, I didn't ask to be created. I don't think I want this responsibility." Now, that doesn't make much sense, does it? See, God created him for that purpose. He created man to have that dominion. You are God's steward. You are responsible for the things around you. God has given you some direction. He has given you a conscience. You don't have the right to rape the rest of creation for your own gain. You are the steward of God. Look again at the passage we read tonight, Psalms chapter number 8 and verse number 6. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." I mean, the animals that live in this world, whether they're domesticated or whether they're wild animals, God has made them for our use. But he has not left us to our own, devices as to how we use them. He has even given a commandment as how to kill certain animals and what not to do in particular cases. And I know that we're not under all those Levitical laws, but let me tell you this, none of them were without purpose and without significance. They gave us guidance. They showed us things as to how we were supposed to act. When I went to the Philippine Islands, one of the things that bothered me most the first trip, and it was haunting, was the simple sound of pigs squealing. And sometimes the first place I ever preached was in an upstairs room, and all the time I was preaching, I could hear pigs squealing and squealing and squealing and squealing. And I even said something about, I wish those pigs would stop squealing. Whoever's bothering those pigs, I wish they'd quit it. You know why those pigs were squealing? They were laying out there just about, as far as from here to the street, perhaps, down in a gutter, a blood-catching gutter, with their throats cut. And before I had been there more than 2 or 3 days, I had seen a lady sitting down on her back porch just about this high. And here was a pig over here, and she got a hold of the rope that was tied around his front foot and pulled that pig over. It had been raised right there in the backyard with a rope around his foot. Pulled him over there and took a butcher knife and cut his throat. We went on down the street, turned around, come back a little bit, and she was sitting there on the ground dressing this pig. And that's the way they killed the pigs. And they had no mercy. They had no compassion. It didn't bother them. I've seen horses there with froth hanging out their mouth that far because they needed to drink water. And it didn't bother them at all. There are tribes there who eat a lot of dogs. And they frequently take those dogs and they do not knock them in the head or shoot them. They switch them to death with a little keen switch. Spend minutes and minutes, and they do the same thing in India. You know why they switch that dog? Because his flesh becomes absolutely engorged with blood and a bruise, and he's very tender, and they consider it a great delicacy. But and the dog howls. The first time I was in India, or the only time I was in India, I was in a hotel, and I kept hearing this dog yelp and yelp and yelp, and he'd stop yelping. And in a little bit, he'd start yelping again. And I looked out, and over on a roof about maybe a half a block away, there was a man sitting down there reading a book. And he got up from his book in a little bit, and he took this stick and started beating on this dog. And this dog would yelp and yelp and yelp and yelp, and then he'd sit back down and read his book. And a little bit, he'd get up and beat on that dog some more. And that's what he was doing. He was tenderizing that dog alive. This world is filled with that kind of cruelty. And God did not give us right. He did not give us leave to abuse His creation that way. God has made His stewards over this. Man, when he fails to see that responsibility, will bring sorrow upon himself. About 2 years before I ceased pastoring, a man called me on the phone one day, and he said, I need some spiritual guidance. Now, what that really means most of the time is I need to find the right words to say to you to get you to give me some money. I mean, that's what that usually meant. I'm not joking. That's what it usually meant. I've had people who we used to keep some rice and beans. I think they quit that, and I'm rather glad they did. But we'd keep rice and beans. See to it that anybody that didn't have food and needed some food could have some rice and beans, and almost nobody would take rice and beans. Now, I've eaten rice and beans a lot of time and as the main part of my food and been glad to get it, but most of them wouldn't take it. And one of the last people that I had to come and get some rice and beans not only was driving an almost brand new Suburban, but he answered his cell phone twice while he was there getting the free rice and beans. I'm not lying. That's a fact. But the fact of the matter is that this young man called me and he said, I need some spiritual advice. And I said, well, what can I do for you? And he said, well, my wife is trying to throw me out. I said, what do you mean she's trying to throw you out? Is it her house? And he said, yes. I thought he'd say, no, it's our house. He said, yes, it's her house. I said, how long have you been married? He said, about 3 months. And I said, why does she want to throw you out? Now listen to this. This is absolute, it sounds like it couldn't be true. He said, because I don't want a job. I said, did you have a job when you got married? Yes, I had a job. How did you lose it? He said, I quit. I said, does your wife have a job? Yes, she has a job. She likes to work. I said, you quit. Honest. I said, you quit because you don't like to work? He said, that's right. I said, what do you mean you don't? He said, I just don't like to get up and go to work every morning. And he went on to say, believe it or not, he went on to say, my parents threw me out for the same reason. And now my wife said, he said, I thought this, and he said, don't you think that this family thing is something where we stick together regardless of differences? I said, how old are you, sir? And he said, 28. He said, would you throw your son out just because he wouldn't keep a job? I said, if I had a son 18 who wouldn't keep a job, I would throw him out. And I would. And if you're here tonight and you're 18 and you don't have a job, I'd say your parents ought to throw you out for your own good.
Amen.
For your own good. And you say, well, I'm going to school. That's good. You ought to go to school and have a job too. You say, I don't think you can do that. Well, I know you can.
Right.
Don't think one way or the other. I know it can be done. But what I'm saying is this. I said all that to say this. God created us and gave us responsibility and says we are to earn our living with the sweat of our brow. And it is not our business to judge that or contradict that. It is our business to do that. That's God's purpose. We are His stewards, whether we like it or not. This is God's world. He created us. He placed it in us. And He said, this is the way I want you to conduct yourself for my glory. In obedience to me, this is the way you are to live. And accountability to God is the key to all good and victorious and perpetual government. Where there is not accountability to God, you have crooks in government. You have crooks in the home. You have wife abusers in the home. You have husband disobeyers in the home. And you're going to have rebellious children. Now, every one of us by nature are rebels.
Right.
Every one of us. Every woman is by nature a rebel toward her husband. I'm not saying every woman lives that out, but by nature it's there. Ah, but don't pick on the ladies, fellas, because every one of us is by nature a rebel against God. Is it any wonder then that every one of our children are a rebel against us? But the fact of the matter is that all good and perpetual government and success in the home or wherever comes with accountability to God. We are God's appointed steward. Thirdly, man is a terrible rebel against God. Now, I've said that, but I want to underscore it. The incarnation of Christ manifests both who God is, or what God is, and what man is. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then He said there was a man sent from God. His name was John. And he came to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness of that light. And we get on to the 10th verse of the chapter for the sake of time. And it says, the Word, now listen, was made flesh and dwelt among men. Now listen. He came unto His own. First time I read that, I thought it meant Israel. No, it did not. It meant man. It meant man. He came unto His own, His property. Why? Because He created it. He created it. It was His property. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Who is man? Who is man that Thou visitest him? That visitation was the grace of God. And Satan, as he came to Eve in the garden, listen carefully, he did not tempt Eve to serve him. He never suggested to Eve that she should serve him. Never did. Do you know what he did suggest to Eve? That she should serve herself. All our sin flows out of the desire to serve self. No man willingly serves Satan unless he is demon-possessed. Only when he crosses over that line. The rest of the time, even though he is serving Satan, his will and his direction and his drive and his plan is to serve himself. And Satan said to Eve, in the day that you eat of this, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. Hey, that doesn't sound bad, does it? And I've heard preachers say, he didn't become like God, he became like the devil. I got news for you. God said, man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And that's what she wanted. You know, that's what you and I want today. Have you ever said, I got to do what's right for me? I've heard people that were going to go shack up with somebody say, I got to do what's right for me. Come on, come on, come on. Why, if you didn't have a dog that had more sense than that, you ought to shoot him. I've got to do what's right for me. What do you know about what's right for you? What do I know about what's right for me? I can't know anything about it except what God teaches me, nor can you.
Amen.
But we are rebels. We want to do our own thing. We want to do what pleases us. Man is still living in the deception of self-service. Every man, if he could, by nature, would tear God off the throne and throw him down into hell and take his place on the throne, and he would be God. I've often said when my grandson was born, he was such a sweet little boy. I mean, he was a doll. Held him the first time when he was 12 hours old. I so fell in love with that little boy that I stood there and held him in my arms and cried like a baby. We'd been trying to get a grandson for years at that time, and this was a gift from God. And I held that little boy, and we hauled him 500 miles back home from where we got him at the hospital. And one of us was almost all the way in a motorhome, and I think one of us was back there on our knees, kneeling down, playing with that little old baby all the way back to Lawton. And as I looked at that little boy begin to grow up, I've said often, I almost lost confidence in my doctrine of total human depravity. I looked at that little old boy and I thought, he just cannot be inherently as bad as I've been preaching for all these years. But I tell you a secret, he got to be about 2 years old and he restored my confidence fourfold in that doctrine. And he was a very sharp little boy. But if there was anything that he was good at, it was trying to manipulate everybody around him. And he would say, this is what I want. I'm talking about when he was 3 and 4 years old. And we'd start out to plan a day or something. We had a day off. And he'd say, Papa, this is what I want. Granny, this is what I want to do. Mom and Dad, this is what I want to do. No, son, we're going to do this. And he would, of course, get quiet for about 2 or 3 minutes. And he'd say, Granny, I got a great idea. I'm serious, 3 or 4 years old. I got a great idea. Let's do what you said for a little bit, and let's go do what I said. And he was trying to manipulate. And our children do that. Wonder where they got any such nature as that. How in the world did those children learn to do that so young? They didn't learn it, they inherited it. They inherited it. We are rebels against God. And if we could, we would run this world. Every one of us by nature has that very wicked trait within us. But not only is man a terrible rebel against God, in his fallen state, he is a terribly depraved creature. Now, when we talk about depraved, we're talking about more than rebellion. We're talking about all kinds of inabilities, all kinds of frustration, all kinds of illogical thinking. It just pours into us and pours out of us. You see, when man had rebelled against God, God thrust him out of the Garden of Eden, and he terribly cursed him. He drove him out of the Garden of Eden, and he put a loudspeaker at the gate of the garden, and he said, won't you please come back and fellowship with me? Have you heard some preacher get up and say, God created man because he was lonely? You ever heard that?
My goodness, that's blasphemy. God's not lonely. That's dumber than a box of rocks. God's not lonely. God created man for His own glory. And He did not put a loudspeaker at the gate saying, please come back. He put a sword at the gate that pointed every way that said, you can never come back. That's exactly what the sword said. You can't come back. You're out. That's it. That's it. You're done for. And all of the violence that's in the world today, all of the sickness, all of the failure of man flows out of that curse of God upon him when He drove him out of the garden. Man is not only deposed from this, but he is terribly depraved. He can't even approve good. This lady sang tonight about Lazarus in the tomb. Do you want a good type or figure of what the natural man is? Look at Lazarus. Look at Lazarus. Go out to the graveyard and say to a corpse, that must be a miserable state to be laying in that cold ground. I don't care if it's a relatively fresh one. That must be a miserable state that you're in, laying in that cold ground. Why don't you get up and let's see if we can't do something about this. Why don't you pray and ask God to help out? Anybody ever try that? One lady who was dreading Charles Spurgeon said to him, sir, can you call forth the dead? And he said, of course I can. The only problem is they won't come. And that is a fact. They not only won't come, they can't come. They cannot hear. They cannot see. They cannot reason. They are dead. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, there is more to go forth than simply an audible voice to Lazarus' dead ears, because Lazarus couldn't have heard them. But there was regeneration, there was life put in him, so that when he heard, he came forth most willingly and freely, just as we do. We come to Christ most willingly and freely, but we do so because we are regenerated. We are given life by the Holy Spirit of God. That is called and referred to in the Bible as calling. But to them that are called, that gospel is the power of God. It is referred to as calling. And unless that is done, we are absolutely depraved and deprived and retarded in every possible way. This image of God, the divine attributes that we are given in the image of God, is utterly in ruination. How can a man be a pedophile? Do you understand how a man or a woman can be a pedophile? Do you understand how a person can beat a child to death? Do you understand how a person can be a homosexual? I cannot understand those things. I simply cannot understand them. But the fact of the matter is that that's exactly... I don't mean that anybody is a homosexual by virtue of his depraved nature. Certainly he needs the depraved nature. That must be there. But he's in a different state. He is turned over to a reprobate mind by God. He's gone further than normal human depravity. Normal human depravity will bring about adultery. It will bring about fornication. It will bring about murder. It will not bring about homosexuality. And you don't have to like that. That's free. And if I can help you, I want to. But I want to tell you something. That's a very serious business. But the fact is that man is dead in sin. He can't see, he can't hear, he can't understand. Some of you folks have heard of an old preacher by the name of Rolf Barnard. He's been dead now for several years. I was given a tape some years ago. In fact, the tape was mailed to me from a church in Texas. And it was a message by Rolf Barnard that had been preached in Lubbock some years before. And he, in the process of this message, he gave an illustration. I never knew that he had been in Borger, Texas. Borger, Texas is 200 miles from where I live. And it was a boom town at that time. And Mr. Barnard said that he had gone there and was trying to build a church in Borger. And he said it was mostly a tent city. The streets were mud. And he said he'd walk up and down those streets and he'd go into the saloons and said he would say to those men, now talk about some gizzard. This old man had some gravel in his. And he would go into the saloons and he'd say, "Men, get quiet a minute. I want your attention. I'd like to preach the Word of God to you for a minute." He's talking about roughnecks that are in there drinking whiskey and gambling and fooling around with women. And he said, "You know, almost always the men would get quiet and they would listen to me." He said, "I was amazed sometimes at how carefully they listened to me." But he said there was a beautiful woman there. Said she was favored by God, both as far as her figure was concerned and as far as her face. Said she was just a beautiful woman. And he said only name I ever knew the woman by was Dixie. And he said Dixie wouldn't get quiet. He said she would laugh and hoorah and make fun of me while I was trying to preach. And I would go on preaching and she would make fun. And then he said, "One day I noticed that I didn't remember having seen Dixie in any of those places for a while. Hadn't seen her around. And I just thought maybe she'd moved on to another town." And he said one day, a young woman that I'd never seen before knocked on my door and said, "Are you Mr. Barnard?" And he said, "I am." And she said, "Do you remember Dixie?" And he said, "Oh, yes, I remember Dixie." And she said, "Dixie's dying. And she had a terrible venereal disease of which she was dying. And he said, she doesn't much think you'll come and talk to her, but she'd like for you to if you would." And he said, "Oh, I'd be glad to go talk to her." And so he said he was led to an upstairs room in an old flop house and taken to a room, and here upon the bed laid a very pale, worn out, emaciated lady that was once a beautiful, beautiful girl. And he said, "I went down and in and sat down in a chair beside her bed and said, 'Dixie, it's Rolf Barnard, and I understand you want to talk to me.' And she said, 'Thank you for coming, Mr. Barnard. I was afraid you wouldn't.' And he said, 'Oh, yes, I'm glad to come and talk with you.' And he said, she began to weep and said, 'Mr. Barnard, I'm dying. And I know I'm going to go to hell. And I don't want to go to hell. Do you think you could help me?' And he said, 'Dixie, I can't help you, but I know someone that can.' And he said, I sat there by her and told her about Jesus Christ and how he had died on the cross for sinners, how that he had died for murderers and thieves and harlots. And I said, 'Dixie, if you just repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ, he'll save you.' And he said, she lay there for a minute very quietly. And then he said, she looked at me and she said, 'Mr. Barnard, I can't repent. I don't know how to repent. I can't trust Jesus. I don't understand what you're talking about. This doesn't make any sense to me.' And he said, 'I know, Dixie, I know. I'm sorry.' And he said, as far as he knows, this woman died unsaved and went to hell. You know, sometimes people are sitting out in the congregation and God is dealing with their heart. And they're saying, 'Ah, preacher, I'll be saved when I want to.' Did you just fall out of a well? You won't be saved when you want to. You will come to God when He calls you, or you will never come. You'll come to God as the Spirit calls you, or you will never come, because you are so depraved. You are so wicked. You are so sinful. You are so rebellious that you couldn't tell God from a goose except by His grace. That's who you are. That's what you are. That's where you are. You're terribly depraved. But let me come to a last point, and that is that man is the object of God's sovereign mercy. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, there's not a Dixie out there, and there's not a Pharisee out there that God cannot save if they come to Him by His grace. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve were told, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And you know something? They ate, and they didn't die. Now, there's a sense in which they died, I understand that, but they didn't die. You know why they didn't die? They didn't die because God slew an animal or two animals, and I'm not sure which. I think two, because the Bible says he made them coats of skins, and he clothed them. The reason they didn't die, the reason for God's forbearance, the reason that God waited in judgment was because he had offered a substitute for them. You understand? It was the shed blood of an animal that became a substitute. Now, those animals did not take away Adam and Eve's sin. For by the blood of bulls and goats there shall be, and no sin is forgiven. No sin is remitted by the shedding of blood of bulls and goats. But there in the Garden of Eden, God visited Adam and Eve, and he called him to them, and he dressed them. Before he drove them out of the garden, he dressed them in coats of skin, which was a figure of what God does for poor sinners.
Amen.
But you know something? It was a figure of some wonderful thing that he was to do way out in the future that is called several times in the Bible the visitation of God. You want to read about it? Look in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 2 and verse 28, or listen and I'll read it to you. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 28. And this is talking about an old prophet by the name of Simeon. And remember that God had revealed to him that he should not taste death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he says here, as he came and Joseph and Mary had come into the temple for to do for the child that which was the law. And then Simeon was there, and the Bible says, then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For thine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. He says, this is God's salvation. See, God's salvation is not obedience to the law. God's salvation is not good works. God's salvation is not religion. God's salvation, listen, is not baptism. God's salvation is not prayer. God's salvation is not anything that men are told to do. God's salvation is that little baby that Simeon held in his arms, which grew up to be Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who died on Calvary's cross, who gave himself for our sins. He was the high priest who offered up the Lamb of God. And he was the Lamb of God that was offered up, for Hebrews 10:14 tells us he offered up himself for our sins. And our sins are taken away, and we're justified because he offered up himself. And he tells us this, even though he came unto his own, and his own received him not, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I would urge you tonight to yield yourself, to flee to Christ, to receive Christ as well as you know how. I know you won't do it unless God speaks to your heart. I pray that he might. I pray that you'd be led tonight to bow before him and accept him as Lord and Savior. There is a well in a desert plain, its waters call with entreating strain, entreating pilgrims as they pass to find a home in the wilderness. Why would you die? Why will you die, sinner friend, when the living well is so nearby? Why would you die? I urge you tonight, and without apology, I plead with you to come to Christ. I make no apology for that. If you don't understand it, I'll be glad to explain why I should plead with you to come to Christ. I do not plead with you to walk down an aisle. That won't save you. But I do plead. I urge upon you tonight. Cast yourself upon him. Come to Christ. Are you here tonight outside of the grace of God? He will receive you if you'll cast yourself upon him. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed, and hearts lifted to God in prayer as we get ready for an invitation hymn. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the privilege we've had of gathering here and of preaching the Word and hearing the Word and hearing these wonderful songs of praise and worship. Father, I pray tonight that those who are here and without Jesus Christ may be touched. I pray, O God, that you would break those hearts. Move upon those hearts. Cause them to see their terrible state. But above all, I pray, O God, that you'd cause them to see their terrible sin. May they not be so concerned tonight about heaven as they are concerned about the filth of the sin that is upon them. And may their hearts have a desire tonight by your grace to have that sin taken away. I pray, O God, that even tonight they may, by your grace, cast themselves upon you, crying for mercy. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What number are we going to sing, my brother? Our song leader coming here and our pianos. If God is speaking to you tonight, will you go away unsaved? Will you listen to me just a moment? You say, I'm not going to come to Christ tonight. Whatever else I may do later, I don't plan to come to... I want you to imagine that you would take from your pocket a piece of paper and write down the reason why you're not going to come to Christ tonight. And then at midnight tonight, perhaps the angel of God passes over and your life is taken from you and you stand before God before they find out you've quit breathing. And I know that there are orders there that makes maybe the chronology a little bit inaccurate. I'm not worried about that. I want you to think. And you take that excuse that you've written down and hand it to God. How much sense do you think it's going to make if you read it after you're dead? How much sense do you think that excuse is going to make then? It makes no more than that to God right now. And you know what it is? It is nothing in the world but rebellion, which says, I will not receive him. Come unto his own. You are his by virtue of creation. And his own received him not. And that's exactly what you're saying. I will not receive him as my Lord and Savior. I will not. I will not. I will not. Now you say, well, I'm going to someday. Oh, that doesn't count. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans. God is not talking to you about someday. If God's speaking to your heart, he's speaking to your heart about right now. Because that's all you've got. That's all you've got. What number, brother?